The subject of our present meditation is with Jesus in Gethsemane. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a detailed account of Christ's agony in the Garden of Olives, known in Hebrew as Gethsemane, which means the garden of the oil press. My purpose in this meditation is to select three passages from the gospel narratives of Christ's agony. Quote the words in each case, and then apply the inspired words to ourselves. In each case, we'll have a brief subtitle. Prayer under trial. And they came to a country place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit down here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to feel dread and to be exceedingly troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is sad, even unto death. Wait here and watch. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." What do these inspired words from the event of Gethsemane tell us? They tell us several things. They first of all show how truly human Jesus was. He dreaded the prospect not so much of death itself as of death under such circumstances. Death through a gross miscarriage of justice. Death at the hands of the very people he had done so much good for. Death with such ignominy and disgrace. I've talked to people, famous people, who had lost their reputation. It's terrifying. He dreaded the prospect of death for sins that he had not personally committed, but that others deserve to expiate themselves. And most mysterious of all, because he foresaw the future, he saw that not all whom he would suffer and die for would profit from his passion. There is nothing more sad than wasted suffering. These inspired words further tell us that Jesus suffered intensely, and that's why he prayed. Two words we should never better should never have been separated since Gethsemane. And they are suffering and prayer. The one for all times should evoke the other, should be almost a condition for the other. Even as we say this, however, we've got to carefully distinguish. We ask, did Jesus need to pray so that unless he had prayed, he would not have obtained the grace he needed to go through his passion? Emphatically, no. As the Son of God in human form, there could be no question of his having to ask for what he was already assured from the Father in virtue of the Incarnation. But as on another dramatic occasion, at the tomb of Lazarus, remember he prayed in order to teach the bystanders. This time, the bystanders of all future history. He wants to make it clear that we are always to pray, but especially when we are in trial, or under duress, or under temptation, or when faced with a problem, or when confronted with a difficulty, when oppressed by sorrow, crushed by some injury, or saddened by misfortune. We can safely say God sends us sorrow and trial and difficulty in order that we might pray. By now I've dealt with enough allegedly successful people. All I know is that, with notable exceptions, but by and large, people who have never been sick, never seriously disappointed, had never failed in enterprises they had undertaken, where everything they touched seemed to turn to gold. I repeat, with some notable exceptions, those people forget God. How wise God is! And if we sometimes wonder why we have whatever trials the Lord sends us, here's a reason. It's his way of flashing, pardon the figure, a big red neon sign. Pray! Will you please turn to me? It is God's way of arousing us from the stupor of our self-conceit. Moreover, the Savior's exhortation to the disciples is not as obvious as may at first seem. It's meant for all of us. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, he does not mean that if we watch and pray, we will not have temptation. That's too obvious. Watch and pray that you may cope successfully with temptation. Notice, however, the Master, that means teacher, says not only pray, but watch and pray. What does he mean? He means that to cope successfully with temptation, we must do two things. First, watch. First, do our part. That is, be prudent. Anticipate. Watch out. Be careful not to expose yourself unnecessarily to temptation. Avoid the occasions of sin. Remember, way back in catechism days, human nature is not changed. Do not dally with a temptation. Don't admire a temptation. What a nice looking thing you are. First then, watch. Second, pray. Ask God for light and strength to meet the trial you are undergoing. I say ask God for light and strength. Why both? Because we need both. When tried or tempted, it is not only willpower that we need to overcome temptation. Temptation to resentment. We need light to find out why I'm resentful. Maybe it's very obvious. I envy her. I'm sorry that she's 20 years younger than me. And you can't do a thing about it. Or on chastity. The eyes are the windows of the soul. No one remains chaste unless they keep modesty of the eyes. And that's not a pious phrase. Or laziness. Or envy, or pride. We first need light. We need to know that this is a temptation. The more pious people are, I hope you've heard this before, the more pious people are, the more pious their temptations will be. Holy water, holy pictures, all the trimmings of spirituality. We also need light to know how to deal with a temptation. Pray first for light. We also need prayer to then have the willpower to withstand, especially recurring temptation. And I would say especially to discouragement and sadness. The spiritual masters say, and they are surely right, the single most devastating solvent of the highest spiritual ambitions is discouragement. And in a way, it adds up. The more we know about the spiritual life, as we read the lives of the saints, of the great heroes and heroines of sanctity, we look at poor me and we're scared. Who wouldn't be? 2 pages of John of the Cross is enough to paralyze anyone with fear. We need strength. Being sure, however, that God, provided we first watch, He will not tempt us beyond our strength. But before I leave this, I want to add one more important item. You may have heard it, how could you not have? But it deserves repetition. Does it necessarily follow that at any given moment when I am tempted, whatever the trial or seduction may be, whether from inside of me or the evil spirit or the world, does it necessarily mean that at the moment I'm tempted, I've got all the grace I need to overcome the temptation? No. That can be scary, because it means, and by the way, it's the one time we're told Jesus went down on his knees telling us what to do. Get down on our knees in spirit first and then in body to obtain the additional strength we need. That little nuance can save more than one soul. We do not have the assurance of the grace we need when we meet a temptation. We don't. Unless we pray when we are tempted. I sure hope I'm clear. Second level of reflection, resignation. And he himself withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and kneeling down, he began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And falling into an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. There is no single passage in the New Testament that more acutely depicts how truly human Jesus was. We touch here on insoluble mystery. The mystery is this. since Christ was human indeed, but also true God, how could he have suffered the way he did? Why should there have been, what St. Luke calls it, an agony? Agonia in Greek is the strongest term that richest of all human vocabularies had for struggle. Was he struggling with the will of his Father? Seems impossible that Christ could have, for even a moment, doubted or debated whether he should go through with the passion. It was impossible. And that was not the agony. It was an agony, all right, but a conflict between his indeliberate natural human feelings, not rebelling, but manifesting the natural repugnance of human nature to pain. And not just, we repeat, pain in the body. Hence the beautiful prayer, which completes the sentence, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." What will did Jesus refer to when he said, "My will"? It was his human will as man. What will was Jesus referring to when he said, "Thine be done"? It was the divine will of his Father. How grateful we are for this momentary insight into Christ's perfect humanity. God tries different people in different ways. By the way, never wish you were someone else. Little do you know. But those that God most loves, he most tries. That's a divine aphorism. And it is in this context that we are consoled to realize that sometimes doing God's will is not easy. You might want to qualify that sometimes. Sometimes God's will is not pleasant, not appealing. It may even be positively repugnant to our nature. How I like to say this. So what? That has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with doing God's will. No need to worry. The essence of holiness is in the will. People who feel holy, take from a man who has been around, aren't. The heart of Christian virtue is in our free wills. Provided we want to do God's will and freely choose to do so, it does not matter how we feel. In fact, the very repugnance in our feelings adds to our merits. This bears far more emphasis than I think many otherwise good writers on the spiritual life give it. Namely, that we please God and grow in his love often, in spite of desolation and dryness. Nor should we make the mistake of somehow equating the service of God with consolations or spiritual enjoyment.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.